thank Brett for those fine songs. The last one actually fits in quite well with the purpose for the lesson here in Jeremiah chapter 13. Before we get into that, I will confess, those of you who have been listening to me preach for 6+ years now have gotten to realize that I am not necessarily beneath using a provocative sermon title to make sure that people stay awake for the first 5 minutes of my sermon. Whatever it takes, you know, within certain obvious bounds of decency. And we will remain within bounds of decency, by the way, this evening. Jeremiah is a fascinating book, and this particular chapter is a fascinating story. And your version may read differently. The one that we read from publicly, I think, said the word sash. The New American Standard Bible has the word waistband, but waistcloth, I think, is in some versions. The CSB uses the word underwear. It's basically a strip of cloth, linen cloth, that is as up close and personal as a piece of cloth gets with a human being. And we'll just kind of leave it at that. And it serves a very important purpose. And we take a bit of a lighthearted approach to the topic to begin with. I don't really think that is the purpose of this prophecy. Now, maybe there are places in the Bible, I think, that are deliberately humorous. I don't think really this is one of them. And we're not really trying to be humorous either. But we are emphasizing the lesson that Jeremiah gets across to his people and to us in this particular text. And we just read the relevant passage, the first 11 verses or so of chapter 13 a few moments ago. The lesson that he's trying to get across with regard to holiness, in regard to connection to God. The idea that we are the people of God and we draw close to God, and in our proximity to God, our purpose is to do what we have been doing this evening already. Bringing up glory and honor to his name, making sure that we exalt him. And it is our joy, it is our privilege to be as close to him as we possibly can be. Now, that is not always the case. There are times when the people of God are not all that they could be. They do not accomplish the purposes that God has in mind. They are not capable of doing so because they have put themselves in a position of compromise and hurt themselves in their own efforts to serve God. It's not because they're flawed somehow by their constitution that God somehow messed up or didn't provide them enough proper opportunities. Now, they can do the right thing. We can do the right thing. We just choose not to. And so that's what we're going to be talking about in large measure here this evening. Now, before we get into this too detailed here, let's cover a little bit of detail, a little bit of fine work with regard to what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 11. If you don't have your Bibles already open to that opening, you may go ahead and open now. In Jeremiah chapter 13, there is a message that Jeremiah is supposed to carry out that's somewhat unusual. And I say it's unusual because it's unusual to you and me. It's not necessarily unusual in the context of the prophets of this day. Ezekiel has some really remarkable sermons that he preaches. Jeremiah, not quite as much, but some. Daniel has some pretty outlandish things that are accomplished in visions. I'm not a big fan of showmanship and, props and things of that nature in preaching. I'm not opposed to it necessarily. It's not my thing. I think oftentimes it'll create more distraction than it's worth. But the Lord has inspired various prophets to physicalize their sermons and live them out in their own life, and sometimes to rather remarkable degrees. And such is the case here with regard to Jeremiah's prophecy, his trip to the Euphrates and the waistband and all the rest of this. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the details here. Jeremiah, if you remember the reading from a few moments ago, was told to walk to the river Euphrates. And that's the way it reads in most of our versions, anyway. I have one Bible that has something other than that. Euphrates is an ancient word that basically means river, and kind of like Nile means river. It's just depending on the context what exactly the river is that we're talking about. The Euphrates, of course, is a major artery in the ancient world. It's basically the border between the Near East, i.e. Palestine and such, and the Middle East, you might say, Babylon and Assyria
and similar nations in that area. They would have to cross the river Euphrates because they didn't have bridges back then. They didn't have airplanes and airports and such. You crossed where you could cross, and that was usually at the ford of Carchemish to the north of Israel. That's why Israel's enemies are always described as being coming from the north. You look at a map, and Assyria is to the east. Babylon is to the east. Why does it keep talking about people coming from the north? Well, because Carchemish is to the north, and Euphrates is to the north. Presumably, that's the part of the Euphrates River that we're talking about here. That's a long way to travel. You may be walking, you may be riding a donkey, and that's basically all you got. One of those two things, and I'm not sure that one is dramatically preferable to the other. Either way, it's a very difficult trip, and there is some question whether it actually ever happened. That it could be that there is a different river, that the it's not actually the Euphrates River that's under consideration here, because let's look at this for what it is. Jeremiah is going to walk to this river, Euphrates, and if you look at your map, we're talking about hundreds of miles, huge, huge road trip, and he's going to get there, and he's going to leave his clothing behind, and he's going to go home, and that's it. That's all. He's not going to talk to anybody. He's not going to do anything. He's just going to drop this off. And then, later, a few weeks later, a few months later, whatever, he's going to go back again. And he's going to retrieve his clothing. And he's going to come back. Four trips to the Euphrates River without opening his mouth the entire time. It seems somewhat extreme. And largely because of that, some people have tried to make this message to be a little bit less extreme. Maybe it's a different river. Or maybe the entire thing is a dream. Now, there are many sermons in this area. Jeremiah, maybe not quite as remarkable as Isaiah or Ezekiel, and certainly not Daniel. But the idea of a sermon coming to a prophet in a dream and it being lived out as though it were real is not completely foreign to the text. It's entirely possible that's going on here. The text doesn't say that's happening. I'm always going to tend to think that's not the case when there is a more literal interpretation possible. I personally think that if he literally goes to the Euphrates, it seems to make the sermon a little bit more powerful. It's a lot more of a burden on Jeremiah, and as the full-time preacher here, I can appreciate that. Nevertheless, it may simply be that Jeremiah has to go to this extreme point, going to the very furthest perimeter of the known world, of their part of the world anyway, where the enemy is, and get to the very brink of it, as it were. And there do whatever work that he has to do. It's entirely possible. That is literally what's going on. Now, there's also a phrase that's given to us in verse number 1, I believe it is. He's supposed to buy this linen waistband, and he says, do not put it in water. Now, that always struck me as interesting. You know, if somebody has given me an article of clothing, it doesn't have to be, underwear. It could be anything. Generally, people don't have to tell me not to put it in water. I'd prefer my clothes to not be put in water before I put them on. It just kind of stands to reason. Never really thought about it, frankly, until I read this text. I don't suppose it's any different back then. I suspect, I couldn't prove this from the text, I suspect that when it says here, do not put it in water, what he's talking about is don't wash it, i.e. don't ever wash it. Now, there's an opportunity for us to get really gross here. We're not going to do that. But suffice it to say, for our purposes here, that washing your clothes, generally speaking, is a pretty good idea. And if you don't wash your clothes, bad things are going to happen. And we'll just kind of leave it at that. It's entirely possible and reasonable from the text that's what God means here. That this is going to be an unwashed garment that is wound up dropped at the Euphrates River when the time comes. If you have an unwashed garment like this, you're going to need to clean it. You're going to need to wash it from time to time. And if you don't do that, again, bad things are going to happen. Now, he's going to take it to the Euphrates and leave it there. And since it says, do not put it in water, maybe a better way of thinking, I always kind of had it in mind that he'd put it in just kind of on the beach, as it were. And then the tide would come in, the tide would go out, and the tide would come in, and the tide would go out, and it'd get even more grungy than it was before. But the whole point is that it not go into the water. So maybe that's not what's happening. Maybe he puts it in a rock somewhere well off of the river. At any rate, you have a dirty article of clothing that is left behind, left in the elements, not washed. Well, what's going to happen? Well, it ain't going to be good. It's going to be a mess. And sure enough, when Jeremiah gets back, it's rendered completely worthless. And the point of all of this, of course, is, as we read before, is that God's people are the waistband. God's people are this piece of linen cloth. And they were supposed to be close to the Lord. They're supposed to be clinging to the Lord, as it were. And they have put themselves in a position where this is impossible. And so what I want to do is emphasize our role as supporters of God or worshipers of God, and emphasize that simply being close to God, being in a position where we can be wrapped around God, that may not be enough. That we have to be functional in our relationship with God. And that means, especially in the context of Jeremiah chapter 13, that means we have to be clean. We referred to Psalm 51 verse 10 this morning, if I remember right. Created me a clean heart, David says here. It's necessary for us to draw close to God from a position of cleanliness, of hygiene, if you will. It's not appropriate for us to just be filthy, dirty, and then expect to come into the presence of God and be accepted in full fellowship. That's just not the way that it works. And the problem is, we have a difficulty with this whole business of being clean. We're just not clean creatures. We don't stay clean, despite our best efforts. The way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, he said just a few verses before, it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. It's not reasonable to think that we can remain in a clean state indefinitely as we try to serve God. And so despite our best efforts, we find ourselves in need of cleansing. And so therefore we have to be washed. We have to be sanctified on an ongoing basis by our Heavenly Father. And we may have touched on this subject as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 9 through 11, he may be talking there about initial cleansing, i.e. Baptism. But it's not just that. When he talks about these people who are in all kinds of habitual sins, grotesque sins, that were not erased, the habits, that is, they were not erased at baptism. A fornicator doesn't quit wanting to fornicate when he gets baptized. An idolater doesn't quit wanting to, I was about to say idolatrize, that may not be a word, but to worship idols anyway. It's not a switch that you flip in the back of your head that makes you quit wanting to sin. This is a process that God is taking us through, and baptism symbolizes that, but it doesn't complete that. We need to be washed, and we need to be forgiven on an ongoing basis because we slip back into bad habits. But Paul says of these ones who had gotten caught up in the worst sins that their culture had to offer, you were washed, he says. You were cleansed. You were sanctified. You were justified, he says. You found a way into fellowship with your Heavenly Father because God reached out and found you and cleaned you up. And you, being the people of God, wanted to remain clean. And so you continue to submit yourself to God. You continue to submit yourself to His cleansing process, His forgiveness process. And because of that, not because we ourselves are so perfect, but because God is forbearing with us and He's willing to continually wash us, we can continue to be close to God. We can continue to be near into His presence. If we do not do that, it can't work. And we all had discussions probably about this. Certainly I've preached sermons about this. This notion that I can just kind of sin the more that grace may abound. And they may not phrase it that way exactly. But the idea that my behavior, my ongoing behavior, really isn't relevant in the big picture. Now, it'd be nice if as a Christian I acted like a Christian. That seems kind of obvious. And certainly there's plenty of admonitions in the Bible for me to be have godly behavior and want good things instead of bad things and such. But the bottom line is, I'm a saved individual, and God's he's washed me and He's cleansed me, and I'm okay from here on in. It really doesn't make any difference how I live my life. Well, Jeremiah puts the lie to that. They were perfectly clean when they attached themselves to God, but they didn't stay clean. They got dirtier and dirtier, and eventually became completely useless in His service. That's what happens when we cease to seek out His holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and following. You know the text there where Peter is admonishing his readers to be true to God. As obedient children, he writes, verse number 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. You got dirty because you didn't know any better, basically is what he's saying. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is a quotation from the Old Testament here. This is always the God principle, that if a person, a human being, is going to come into the presence of God, he has to turn himself over to God and become more like God. With regard to his behavior, with regard to his priorities, his values, is what God requires of us. And if we are to be in his presence, we have to be cleansed. And only in that way, only when we find ourselves washed, initially again in baptism, yes, but also throughout our life, as we continue to live our lives, as we continue to make mistakes, as God continues to forgive us, we have to put ourselves in position to be useful in his service. And as you're aware, you can soil yourself, to such a degree that you become useless. You can become so filthy, so sinful, that not only are you yourself incapable of putting yourself in a holy state, but you're incapable of glorifying God. Because when people find out that you're a Christian, they just kind of look at you, really? A Christian? I did not see that coming. That's a little strange for that Hal character. You know, I know what he does. I know how he lives. I have a vague notion, at least, of what a Christian is. It sure doesn't look like him. Well, how am I supposed to be bringing glory to God in that kind of situation? I can't. I've rendered it impossible for me to do so. Now, the whole point of us drawing near to God is so that we can be useful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You know the text there, how the scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished, under every good work. I probably mangled about three different translations trying to quote that. But you know the text as well as I do. Every good work. Most versions have that exact terminology there, if I'm not mistaken. We are equipped so that we can do the work, so that we can accomplish things in his service. This is why God puts us here. This is why he cleanses us, so that we can do his jobs, so that we can accomplish his will, bring him glory in our life. That's why he brings us into his presence. That's why he glorifies us in the first place. And it wasn't too long ago that I referred to Ephesians chapter 2 in the context of being saved by grace through faith, in a marvelous discourse there. And after having discussed that, I've always found this noteworthy. In verse number 9, you've been saved by grace. It says, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. But look what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You know, I'm a big fan of practicality. I'm a pragmatist. I want things to work. I want things to function. I can appreciate decorative things. I can appreciate, you know, pretty stuff and things like that. I'm not opposed to that sort of thing necessarily. But if the Hammond's house is going to spend, you know, whatever, $500 on something for the house, I want our house to be better off afterward than it was before. You know, that's the way it works. Literally, I want it to work. I want it to do something. It makes my life easier. It makes my life better. It makes my life whatever. I want it to make a difference. God, he has invested his son, Jesus Christ, in our life. He didn't do that just so that we could be saved, as much as he wanted us to be saved. He wanted us to be in position where we could actually do something in his service. We couldn't do it when we were sinful. It was impossible. But by forgiving us, by saving us, by bringing us into this new relationship, by cleansing us, now it's possible. Now we can, in fact, do the work that he has always determined for us to do. Now, some people are up to it and some people aren't. Some people are like the ruined waistband here. And such ones who cannot grip God, essentially, do not have it in themselves to hold close to God, God calls such ones totally worthless. And that's just sad, isn't it? You know, if I try not to use that kind of terminology for human beings, but when I do, it's not a compliment. And it's not for you either, I suppose. That person is just totally worthless. How sad is that? That God sees someone who presumably, on the surface at least, claims to be God's child, claims to want to do God's will. I want to be serving you, God. I want to accomplish something. And God says, I can't do anything with you. You're totally worthless. That's what happens when we refuse to submit to his cleansing process. So therefore, we need to put ourselves in a position where we can, in fact, do what God has always intended for us to do. What we were doing at first, clinging to God, being close to him, as close as we possibly can. And a few thoughts on this before we close up, what it means to be clinging to God. First of all, and most obviously, in the context of Jeremiah, is to reject other gods. You can't cling to God and also cling to other gods. The same principle is seen Old and New Testament, all the way back to the Ten Commandments and before. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about this. And in other contexts as well, the idea of loving God and loving money at the same time, loving God and yet serving yourself at the same time, you can't do that. It's going to be choosing one master or the other. It's always going to be either God or the other things. Covetousness comes up in conversation here, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5, that we have to put away this covetousness, this worldliness, greediness, which amounts to idolatry, he says. If you are caught up in a worldly attitude, if you want more and more and more of this stuff, if that's what you, as what you're serving, it's, I think, a different way of saying serving money, like Jesus says in Luke chapter 16. Then you can't serve God too. You know, remember Elijah at Mount Carmel? And, you know, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If God's God, then worship him. Baal's God, then worship him. Why are you trying to do both? And several of the prophets, especially Jeremiah, really scratch their head over this. Other nations don't do this. The Philistines, they worship the Philistine God, and they're done. The Babylonians, they worship the Babylonian God, and they're done. The Egyptians, they worship the Egyptian gods, and they're done. They're not looking for other gods. And the one nation that has the real God, they are looking for other gods. How is that? How does that happen? Well, the same way it happens today. That we continue to search out other gods because the God of heaven is not giving us what we want. I think that's probably what it boils down to. That we are carnal in our mentality. We want things, and God is not catering to us as we would like, and so we'll go out and find another God and worship at that altar instead. The general worldly attitude that leads to covetousness fits in the same category. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world, or in the world. All the things that are in the world, he talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. These things are not of heaven. These things are of the world. They are perishing with the world, he goes on to say in the next verse. What we need to do is escape this way of thinking that would embrace whatever can make our life here on earth better. And thinking that the things that make our life here on earth better are necessarily good things. They may or may not be. And regardless of how good they are or how good they are perceived to be, when put at this kind of level, they will necessarily interfere with our ability to serve God. I'm not saying you can have $1 million, but not $1,001,000 or something like that. I'm not suggesting there's a hard line somewhere that you can't pass. But there's an attitude of heart that seeks money, that seeks gratification of a physical nature, and that will not stop with a certain number. Because it's not about getting a certain number, it's about having a certain attitude. That kind of attitude will kill a Christian, will keep him from clinging to his God. Selfishness, putting myself first. And this is, you know, you talk to marriage counselors and divorce lawyers and such, and talk to them about why marriages break up. It'll always be some version of selfishness. An inability and unwillingness to put my own needs behind the needs of somebody else. It's not just tearing up marriages. It's tearing up cultures, tearing up institutions, tearing up nations. this notion that I want what I want, and I'm going to get what I want somehow, one way or the other. And if you suffer for it, then you know, I'm not necessarily happy about that. But I'm not going to stop, because it's about me. It's all about me. This is a devilish attitude, James says in James chapter 3. He goes on to say in verse number 14 and following, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. He's talking about churches here. He's talking about Christians. Churches that are being torn up because there are individual Christians and groups of Christians that are so concerned about their own well-being, their own welfare, their own priorities, their own likes and dislikes, that they are setting themselves at odds against other people who have the audacity to also be thinking about themselves. That's kind of the problem with selfishness. If you have one and only one selfish person in the church, you just have to make sure he gets everything he wants, and then you have peace. Maybe not ideal. Maybe that's not what God's plan is, but at least you have peace, right? But selfish people tend to run in packs, don't they? You're not going to have just one selfish person. You're going to have a bunch of them. And their worldviews are completely incompatible with one another. How can I possibly get everything that I want when you're out there getting everything that you want? It doesn't work that way. And Jesus tries to bypass that entire process by getting us to be selfless, giving, generous, of heart and of spirit, instead of being like the world. That's why he says this attitude is earthly. It pertains to physical things. It is natural. It has nothing to do with the spirit. It has nothing to do with God. It is demonic in its source, or devilish, some versions have here. This is the devil's work that we're accomplishing by pursuing these things, not God's work. Now, having done that, if I've convinced you that we need to reject other gods, that's great. But we do that so that we can do the other. So that we can embrace the one true God. We acknowledge that there is a God, and he is alive, as we sometimes sing. And how wonderful it is to have the opportunity to reach out and encounter him, and bring him into our lives, and make it as close and nurturing a relationship as we possibly can. And to thank God for the privilege that we have this. This involves revering the word that he has given to us. Oh, how I love your law, he says. Psalm 119, verse 97. It is my meditation all the day. And other passages from that same psalm make similar points throughout the text. Loving the law of God. Delighting in it. Even when God's word tells you to do something you didn't want to do. And that day is going to come. He's going to ask you to do something you didn't want to do, or ask you to do something that you don't understand fully, something he doesn't bother to explain fully, or at least not explain to your satisfaction. And you get to decide how much of a relationship you want with God. Am I faithful enough? Am I trusting enough to embrace this? Because simply because his word tells me that's the way that it can be and should be. Drawing close to him, wanting this. And I'm giving this to a Sunday night crowd here. So you've heard the expression preaching to the choir. You know, there's something to be, maybe this isn't the best audience for this point. The fact that you're here is an indication that you're aware of this potential problem. You're determined not to make it the case in your life, and thank you for that. Not everybody has that attitude, and you do, and thank you for that. But the idea of not wanting a casual relationship with God, seeking something better, seeking something deeper. It would seem that that's kind of obvious. You know, why wouldn't we want that? Yet, some people don't. Submit therefore to God, James chapter 4, verse number 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, maybe James explains why people don't want a nurturing relationship. Maybe people look at this idea of cleansing their hands, purifying their hearts, humbling themselves, and they say, that doesn't sound like me. I don't want that. And the closer I get to God, the more I realize I'm going to have to do that. And I'm not inclined to do that. And so therefore, I'll reject a close relationship with God. Maybe that's all there is to it. Maybe it's just that simple. But for the true child of God, for the one who delights in God, the one who takes great pleasure in fellowship with his heavenly Father or hers, the idea of presenting yourself in a way that is acceptable and pleasing is thrilling and delightful and sometimes, yes, inconvenient or even painful. But we do what we have to do because we covet a close relationship, a nurturing relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we don't want anything less than that. Even if it makes us out to be humble and lowly in spirit. But you know what? Jesus was, right? Isn't that how he described himself? I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Maybe if by humbling ourselves we become more like Jesus, that's the best way to exalt ourselves in the first place. And we have God's promise here, by the way. He will exalt you. We will get all the glory we could possibly want, all that we could possibly manage. We just have to wait for him to allow him to do it in his way and in his time. It's all about trust, basically. Trusting in our Heavenly Father to glorify us. Trusting in him to know our way better than we know for ourselves. And believing that if we will go in the way that he has designated, it'll be okay. And you can make it as complicated as you want to make it. But keep coming back to that very basic fundamental point. If I will just do what God tells me to do, I'm going to be all right. God's going to take care of me. Now, not everybody has that level of faith. Not everybody can trust in God to that degree. But you can. That's why you're here. Because you love the Lord. Because you want to be close to him. And this morning didn't get it done for you. You wanted to come back. Psalm 18, verse number 1. And this is just all over the Psalms. I picked this one because we're going to sing a song that's taken from this in just a few moments. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And he goes on to describe how that goes about happening. Psalm 18 is a rather lengthy one. We're not going to read that. But you know from your own life, you know from your study of the Bible how this works. But it all begins with trusting in him. It all begins with believing fully in your heart, in the most deepest core of your being, that when you put yourself in his care, shelter yourself in the rock, it's going to be all right. We have all kinds of stories in the Bible, Elijah's story, Moses' story, about hiding in the cleft of the rock in the presence of God and being safe in that cleft. We have all kinds of songs that are taken from those images. How wonderful that is. This idea of being secure, being sheltered, and protected from all the things that the world has to offer. Nothing that the devil can throw at us is going to hurt us while we're in his care. And if that is the case, if that is available to you, doesn't that motivate you? Doesn't that motivate all of us to be as close as we possibly can be to the God who offers this shelter? And if that means correcting something, if that means taking a beating, if that means disciplining ourselves, saying no to something that we desperately want to say yes to, or vice versa, then we'll do it. We'll do whatever we have to do. Because being in the presence of God is so wonderful and so glorious. And accomplishing the things that he has in mind for us is so critical to our lives. It's what we're all about. Fear God and keep his commandments, right? I'll get it right in a second. Ecclesiastes, right? Chapter 12, verse 13. This is man's all. This is the whole duty of man. This applies to every person, depending on the way you translate it there. This is who we are. This is what we do. We fear God and keep His commandments. That's why we were created. That's why we were created again in Jesus Christ. So we could do it better than we were doing it before. So why don't you today do whatever it takes to call on the name of the Lord, to trust in His salvation, to trust in His power, His word, His guidance. Go where He has told you to go so that you can be welcomed into the presence of God and ushered into this marvelous fellowship that is only available to the ones who will do this. It begins, yes, in baptism. If you haven't been baptized yet, if you haven't put Jesus on in baptism, having your sins washed away, not through the preacher's power, but through the gospel's power, through Jesus' power. If you haven't done that, then absolutely do that. That's the first step. And if you've fallen away from that, make correction. Do whatever you have to do. Do not be satisfied with less than that. Because being close to God is the greatest thing that there is. And there's coming a day, by the way, when you're going to get even closer. And that's going to be something to behold for sure. If there's any way we can help you respond to the Lord's invitation and be what God would have you to be this evening, please allow us to help. Always stand and sing at this time.